Human feet would quickly freeze if exposed to snow and ice without proper gear. But dogs don't seem to mind the cold. You ever wonder why dogs' feet don't freeze? Dogs and wolves and cats and stuff. Since the pads of their feet aren't protected by fur, like the rest of their bodies, it would seem that they'd be especially susceptible to freezing. But they aren't. Japanese researchers recently discovered why. It turns out that dog paws have tiny blood vessels arranged as countercurrent heat exchangers. The way dogs' internal body heat is not lost through the soles of their feet. Instead, cold blood is warmed right in their paws before it re-enters the main blood supply. In their study published in the Journal of Veterinary Dermatology, the researchers found dogs' wonderful network of veins, dog's wonderful network of veins by injecting something like liquid rubber into the blood vessels. They were able to examine the three-dimensional vessel network after the chemical hardened. The vessels formed a vein artery vein triad where heat could flow in just the right pace across the system. This discovery only adds to the long list of known dog features that identify them as intentionally created creatures, including the dog's straight back that better absorbs the power that's generated by the hindquarters when the animal's moving. So I wonder how many, according to evolutionists, how many dogs' feet froze off through millions of years before they finally figured out that vein, artery, vein, triad heat exchange system. On another note here real quick, IDF, Israel, intelligence head Aviv somebody gave a chilling presentation Thursday at a conference on Israeli policy, telling listeners that Israel's armies had 200,000 rockets and missiles pointed at the country that could reach all parts of Israel, even the ostensibly safe center of Tel Aviv and its suburbs. Most of the missiles have a range of about 40 kilometers. The range of Qassam and Katyusha rockets, but thousands of missiles have ranges of hundreds of kilometers, making every location in Israel within their reach. Not only that, the missiles are more lethal now than before. The warheads on these missiles contain hundreds of kilograms of explosives, not dozens as in the past. Their firing precision and ability to hit specific targets is also greater. The rockets are largely located in Lebanon and Syria, with a smaller amount in Gaza and in Iran as well. Every tenth house in Lebanon is now a weapons depot for missiles. Doesn't bode well, huh? Let's open up here this morning to 2 Peter. I and Marcy had lunch with Jacqueline on Friday. She's doing quite well. We pray for her. She has lost her hair and all that, but she's in fine spirits and seems to be doing really good. I did go see Ellen yesterday in Cambridge, and nobody's saying anything, but I don't think it's good at all. The nurses, in my view, have kind of a resigned look, and I think that Ellen does too. So you can pray for her. I went in and interrupted her lunch, which the nurse said was done anyway. I don't think she'd eaten two bites. So just from my perspective, I don't think things are good at all. So keep praying for her. Nobody has said anything about time frames or anything like that. So I really don't know what to say there. But she's not doing well. Tenny's doing better. Just a quick update on everybody that's going, everything that's going on. They're, according to Ashley, we were up there on Friday as well. According to Ashley, they're thinking that the meds are doing some good for reducing that tumor. They haven't got really empirical evidence yet, but they're thinking that, you know, things are getting better that way. Tenny was actually on the floor playing with toys when we were there, so that's a good thing, and just keep praying for them. They hope to get some of that resolved in the next few weeks, so praise the Lord. All right, 2 Peter. They're now Coon Rapids citizens. Is that right? Is it Coon Rapids? It is Coon Rapids, right?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. It's a good place to live. I wish I lived back here. Oak Grove. Yes, sir. Amen. I told Todd, only the rapture would be quicker. That's because you're leaving everything. Amen. I'm glad to see that happen. That's a blessing. All right, we're in 2 Peter, and we got down to verse 20 last time. And I must admit, last week we had a couple of visitors here that they revealed to me beforehand. I kind of knew where they were coming from, and I really hated to get deeper in this than I was able to go last week. And I felt like if I didn't come back to it, I was not going to do it justice. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they," these people from back in verse 19 who've been promised liberty but instead have become the servants of corruption, "if they are again entangled," verse 20, "therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Now, I believe what I taught last week. I believe it's possible to apply this to Christians where the Christian winds up, except for losing his soul, worse off than he was when he started. I think it's possible. I've seen Christians that I believe in the end wound up with their lives shot all to you know what, and they're really worse off physically in their bonds. I'm talking about with the exception of the soul going to hell, but they're worse off in the bonds of their sins by the time their lives end because they went back to the world. Now, that's the way I taught that last week. I would still teach it again. I don't question that's true. I think that Christians can wind up in every way except the soul worse off than when they started if they don't grow and do right. Now, I must say that I hesitated to go deeper than that last week just because I was really sure that there were a couple of folks here that would have been offended by it because this is against fundamental independent Baptist teaching. It says, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Now, this is the first time we've really run into this in 2 Peter. I think that when you start reading these later epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, certainly, Jude, 2 Peter particularly, 2 Thessalonians particularly, you wind up getting into some doctrine that doesn't distinctly doctrinally fit into the church age. I think you consider the raptures in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Plainly, Timothy is written to folks in this age. But you have to realize and stop and think about this. Where are the tribulation books in the Word of God? If I know we're not going through the tribulation, but somebody is, right? There are a ton of people that get out of the tribulation in another rapture. Okay, where are the tribulation books in the Word of God? Well, you'd have to go to Matthew for sure, right? This is the king talking about his kingdom coming, and there's a lot of tribulation doctrine and millennial doctrine in Matthew. Okay, where else? Presumably after the rapture, texts and passages in 1 Thessalonians and some other places, right? So when you get into 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, and Revelation, that's where a tribulation saint or non-saint for that matter would go and find out how he's supposed to be living. I mean, after all, if everything from Matthew to Revelation is all for the church in the church age, we know that everybody believes the church is getting out of here before the rapture. Well, where do you go get tribulation doctrine? Okay? Now, what I believe is that you're seeing some signs here in verse 20, and you have to shake them out of context, because you can teach this as applying to Christians in a way, devotionally. But for instance, notice verse 20. Now, we are not supposed to be entangled back in the world. That's perfectly true for this age. Galatians 5, we talked about that last time. 2 Timothy as well. But notice the next few words, "and overcome." Now, I don't question that there's an issue with us born-again, Bible-believing, church-age Christians being overcome again. But notice that is something of a watchword for tribulation doctrine. Notice Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I believe this is an indication of just how deep your Bible is. I believe your Bible is not just put together in pages, but in layers. Layers of truth. And most of what you read today in church or Christian bookstore type stuff is basically devotional material. They go to James and just wherever in the Bible and apply devotionally to us truths there. And that's a legitimate thing. That's a fine thing. There is also issues of prophecy in the Word of God. There's also doctrinal issues. Your Bible is put together in a way that you can read as a Gentile something written to Jews in Leviticus and get profited by it. Correct? Not because you're under the law and not because you should receive the law and try to live under that law, but because there are truths back there that you can apply to yourselves, you just have to be careful not to go back to Judaism. Correct? Okay, so you're going to have devotional material in the Word of God, then you're going to have doctrinal material. So that's why it's possible to teach passages like this as applied to us, because there are things that certainly apply to us. But it's also true that, as far as I can tell, if we're going to get down to really hard doctrine, this doesn't apply to you at all. When you go read Sabbath passages in the Word of God, I got news for you. The Sabbath applies to you how much? Zero. We don't worship on Saturday. That's a Jewish Sabbath. We don't honor Sabbath days or holy days. Why? Because those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Correct? We don't do that. My point is, it's not just that we as a group don't do that. The point is as Christians, we don't do that for doctrinal reasons. Now, if you have a problem with that, I'm not really sure what to say. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Here in this passage, to quit introducing and start getting into it, notice overcome. Now, Revelation chapter 2, notice how this word is used. And in the context it's used, it's kind of one of those key flags that God uses words to flag truth. For instance, we have talked before about he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. A lot of Christians trying to live by that. I disagree. Because that to the end thing or the end thing are basically flagged watchwords in the Word of God that point you to the end of what? The tribulation, not your life, and not the end of the church age. Okay? I mean, it's just, those are facts. Those are doctrinal facts. Here's another word like that. Notice verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I should say at this point that no concerns whatsoever as far as churches are concerned. There will be churches in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Not the church the way we recognize the church as a living organism. There will be, though, churches. I mean, the church, the body of Christ, gets out before the Great Tribulation, right? But there will be churches in the Great Tribulation, local churches. The body of Christ will no longer be there. It's going to be in heaven getting judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But there will be churches. Now notice, it says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcometh. Now, two things again. These are different churches than the church that we know today, the body of Christ. Well, to him that overcometh, there's that word. There's that overcome word. Don't question for a moment. We are supposed to overcome some things. There's no question. You're supposed to grow and overcome the world and overcome entanglements in the world, the law, that sort of thing. No question whatsoever. But he that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life? Is that your promise? Tell me where else in the Word of God you, as a Bible-believing Christian, are promised access to a tree of life. There's a tree of life in the garden, which if Adam and Eve had eaten of, they would have lived forever, right? There's going to be a tree of life back later on in the millennium, in the second, the new heavens and new earth, where folks will go and get eternal life from eating off that tree. Is that promise for you? Don't you have eternal life now? Don't you have life now? If you died right now, does it change your eternal life? No, it just changes your body, right? Changes your presence here on this earth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You are in Christ. You have eternal life now. You don't need a tree of life. Good news for you. This overcoming word is a doctrinal watchword for somebody living in the tribulation and accessing promises that apply forward from there and really don't apply to us at all. Look in chapter 2, verse 11, by the way. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Second death is like a fire. You have any fears of that? I don't. I have already overcome. See, this is somebody standing, doctrinally, Revelation, in the Great Tribulation, looking for a way to overcome and acquire promises that are yet forward from there, but not from here. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. This overcoming thing keeps coming up over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3, these tribulation churches. And there's a reason why. Because somebody in the Great Tribulation will have to overcome some things. They are going to have to avoid taking the mark of the beast. Correct? If you take the mark of the beast, you're dead meat. You have to figure out a way to maintain your faith and survive and endure to the end in order to be saved. That's overcoming. Okay? 2:17, I believe I said. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, devotionally apply that to the Word of God, no problem. Devotionally apply it to the living manna, Christ, no problem. But that's kind of an unusual promise to bring up here uniquely in Revelation chapter 2 for the very first time. Hidden manna, there is no other reference to hidden manna anywhere in the Word of God. I'm telling you, Revelation churches, or tribulation churches, they are laboring under the burden, I should say, of different promises than you have. Does that mean nothing applies to me in Revelation 2 and 3? Certainly not. There are things that do apply to me in Revelation 2, correct? But all the prophetic doctrinal promises of Revelation 2 and 3 do not apply to me. I don't think I'm ever going to partake of a tree of life. I won't have to. I don't believe I'm laboring for the hidden manna, okay? Other than to devotionalize it as the Word of God. Bryce? No, she's the great whore of Revelation 17, yeah, right?
How about Gladstone Memorial Church in San Francisco? I mean, everybody that stays gets taken out. This church won't be here.
Right. But there's going to be folks that see the truth and believe on Jesus Christ, and just like today, form churches. There probably will be churches that still call themselves churches, like, you know, the Crystal Cathedral or whatever, that really aren't churches of saved people at all. So I don't doubt that they just simply won't overcome. There will be churches that form. There will be multitudes beyond number that get out of the Great Tribulation saved. Okay? Well, those aren't just synagogues. That's not just a Jewish message. That's a Gentile message as well. So again, folks are going to get saved in the tribulation, not born again, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and put into the body of Christ like me and you. But there will be churches in the Great Tribulation, and there will be saved churches as well. So, back down to chapter 2, verse 26. Just trying to establish here, this overcome thing is a watchword. It is a doctrinal flag the Lord put in the Word of God for you so that you would know when you're reading this word in the latter epistles of the Word of God that you're reading stuff that would apply to the later Great Tribulation. Now, again, the other thing like that is like the end. He that endureth to the end, the end, the end. Those words are often in the tribulation passages. So I'm just saying, the Lord flags words. Look, if God is a God of words, and His word is truth, and it's signified by specific words, how is God going to flag truth for you? He's going to use special words. If you ever think that you're going to write your own will freehand and get it past a lawyer and him like what you've written, I got news for you. You're not. You know why? Because lawyers use words specifically differently than we do. They're lawyer words. Okay, well, God does the same thing with truth. If you're a dental hygienist, you will use words that I don't use. Because I'm not a dental hygienist. Or a neurosurgeon or a chemist, right? My point is, God flags truth with words that God chooses to use as He pleases. That's the danger in the new versions that are translated out of a dynamic equivalence which just goes for the message and not the specific words of truth, right? All right, did I ever read Revelation 2:26? No. He that overcometh, and notice, keepeth my works unto the end. To the end of what? To him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So if I overcome, endure to the end, then I get the morning star. Who's the morning star? I thought I had him now. I thought I was in him now. I thought he was in me now. And that much is true, but those promises are not the same as this. Do you see what I'm saying? Now let me look, Revelation 3, I did not mark these, so I'm going to take me a second to find them. Revelation continues on this overcome thing. Help me find the overcome word in Revelation 3. 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Oh boy. Right? Boy, can you lose your salvation real fast in Revelation 2 and 3. Because here's somebody that, if he overcomes, he'll be given white raiment and will not be blotted out of the book of life. So the indication is, if I don't overcome, my name will be blotted out of the book of life. I believe that's true for churches in the future. Okay? I'm telling you, the overcome word is a flag for tribulation doctrine. Help me find other overcomings in 12, okay? Had you guys already marked that, or do you have better eyes than me? Probably both. Never mind. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, that's my goal. I thought we were being built a temple as stones in the temple. Timothy, right? If I'm a pillar, that's all fine, but this doesn't sound like the same promises. And then the last overcome is 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Brethren, I am seated in heavenly place in Christ Jesus right now. Okay, you say, well, you have overcome. Okay, I can accept that. At a certain level, just we're going to read some more in a minute, but okay, I've overcome the world then and my sin and the law by my faith in Christ. That is true. But can you see here how reading this, there's almost a different application of principle, and that this overcome stuff applies forward to the Great Tribulation. Now, if you question that still, I'm still going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, where it's talking about how somebody, if they escape the sin and the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again overcome, their end is worse than their beginning. What does that mean? Doctrinally, for saints in the Great Tribulation, that means They lost their salvation. That's what it means. Can you? No. Can I? No. But they can. You see what I'm saying? See, this doesn't fit very well with fundamental independent Baptists, but the fact is most fundamental independent Baptists don't study words. They say they believe the Word of God, but what they study is what men have taught them about the Word of God. They're not interested in distinguishing distinctive doctrine that's outlaid, highlighted, illuminated, and marked with specific words from the Word of God. Because ultimately, they don't believe specific words of the Word of God. Those are just the best choices. Okay? Let me run on here. Look in 1 John. I want to show you this, and then we've got some more backtracking to do as well. Can you see why I didn't really want to get into this last week? With somebody that's not accustomed to my ways here, kind of coming from a mainline fundamental viewpoint, without having an opportunity, I didn't want to jump on them the first Sunday. So anyway, look at 1 John chapter 4 for a second. And this overcome thing continues in 1 John. There are, I don't know, 6 or 8 overcoming verses in 1 John. But notice first of all here, 1 John 4. Now, notice this passage, verse 2. And you know that I've applied many times chapter 4, verse 1 to us. And I believe it is true, and we should. But notice verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Capital S Spirit. Every small s spirit, correct? Everybody got that? Every small s spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. There's an independent Baptist guy somewhat connected with PBI down in Gainesville, Florida. And to him, Ruckman and Donovan and people like me are antichrist. You know why? Because he can't make us say the words, verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Do I believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Sure, I do. But he goes around sending out emails and has his little minions sending out emails demanding that I confess right now at this moment that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, people like Ruckman and Donovan and me don't like being pushed in a corner by punks. And so sometimes you send back an email and don't send back email in the way, just the exact, precise, formal way they want it. And so, you're Antichrist! Nuts, man. Verse 2, so where does that thing apply? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Can you see a day in the Great Tribulation in the future where Christ, having been denied by those Jews for all those years, there comes a day and there's now a spirit of Antichrist in the world, and there is now an Antichrist there that says he is the Christ, right? And if you won't take his mark, you're not going to be able to sell or eat, right? Can you see that there would be a day in the future under those conditions where, you know, for somebody to say Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that would be a different spirit than the spirit in the world? That is a tribulation thing. Look in verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist which ye have heard that it should come. Even now already it is in the world. I don't question that. Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, praise the Lord for that, right? You have overcome them. Notice chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John. What's going on in 1 John? Have you ever read through 1 John and gone, huh? You know, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10? What? Right? Ever read through 1 John and done that? 1 John 5, Let's begin with verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. I'm looking for another passage here in 1 John. How about chapter 3, verse 9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Okay, people, what are you going to do with that? Paul in Romans 7 said he committed sin. Paul in Romans 6 said he committed sin. Right? Well, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What do you do with that? Two things. First of all, you have two natures, right? From in you. Every man here sitting here, every woman sitting here is two men or two women sitting in one body. There's an old man and a new man. Good news for you. That which is born of God doth not commit sin. Okay. Jesus Christ that's in you, that new nature, I mean, if you did commit sin, he would still account it being pure. Okay, but it can be taught, and this would be the way I would teach it to somebody seeking the truth that doesn't have any dispensational orientation at all, any training. Teach it that whatsoever or whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The new man in you does not commit sin. It's sinless. Okay? When you commit sin, who committed sin? The old man, the old flesh, right? Now, okay, that's devotional. It's doctrinally true for us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I've had guys say that they hadn't committed sin for 10 years. I don't mean somebody here. Because nobody here is crazy. But the Bible says here that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For, why? His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Tell me, people, where does that apply? I mean, you can apply it to you. It's almost like explaining it away, but it is still doctrinally true. There's a part of you that does not commit sin. The new nature, correct? The new man. And you put off the old man, put on the new man. But the new man is sinless. He is Jesus Christ. He does not commit sin. Is there a deeper meaning? Here you are in 1 John, all this overcoming stuff, and whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Is there more to this? I believe there is, and I'll show you where it comes in. Notice verse 20 of chapter 2. I have a different view. I wasn't taught this, by the way, at PBI. I was taught dispensationalism, but I didn't, you know, I came up with this on my own, so blame nobody but me. But I have a different view of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I have a different view of Hebrews than a lot of folks do. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, I know you think you know it all, so you probably think you have an unction. Did you know that is the only place in the Word of God the word unction shows up? So there's no way to cross-reference the word unction. But keep going here just a second. And notice once again, verse 22, the mention once again of Antichrist. So you're just by wording kind of getting shoved forward to a tribulation type setting with Antichrist being there all the time. Notice verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Okay, well, we have heard the word of God, and it should abide in us. That much is true. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So if what I've heard doesn't remain in me, I don't continue in the Son and the Father? Is that the implication? Go ahead, nod. Yes, that's the implication, Brother Stephen. All right, verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. All right, now notice verse 27. Remember, we had unction back in verse 20. Now think about this, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him, that anointing must have something to do with receiving the things which we have heard in verse 24 and the unction of verse 20. 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you.
What?
I don't need a pastor. I know everything already. Verse 27. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Can you tell me what in the world is all that talking about? Unction, anointing, having heard certain things, it abiding in you so that if it abides, you're in the Son and in the Father and all that kind of stuff. What is that about? Well, tell me this. Does it match this? Look in Hebrews 8. Comes a day in the great tribulation at the end of it that a marvelous and wonderful thing happens. Verse 8. This is quoting Jeremiah 31, just so you know the cross-reference. For finding, chapter 8, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the church. No, just the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right? Jewish. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Again, citing Jeremiah 31, go back and find out what it's talking about in the after those days. It's after the days of the great tribulation. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. New covenant, new covenant. Okay. Am I just nuts or what? But this anointing, this unction in 1 John, whereby I've received it so I'm in Christ and I don't have to be taught anything, doesn't that match with Jeremiah 31? That is a post-tribulation, new covenant anointing where God imparts. I've been saved for 40 years, 41 years. I have never had knowledge imparted to my head without at least listening or trying to work to achieve it, understand it, that sort of thing, right? I've never had that come like that. Not like this, anyway. He imparts knowledge. Nobody has to even be taught anything. There are no churches. There are no synagogues because everybody knows God by the impartation and anointing of the Spirit. Now, what's that doing in 1 John? If 1 John's all for me. There's stuff in 1 John for me. I mean, I mean, we go to 1 John chapter 5 to get assurance of our salvation, right? But is 1 John doctrinally, from through and through, from Alpha to Omega, is 1 John 5 for you? Doctrinally. People are a little hesitant this morning. No. You know what it is? It's tribulation doctrine. It's giving you there a plain indication with that unction thing and that anointing thing and that thing about whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because that unction remains in. You don't have to be taught anything. I mean, you have a new nature apparently in the millennium that folks don't enjoy even today. Point is, those things are post-tribulation doctrine. They don't apply to us. So all this started with 2 Peter 2, where this thing with being overcome again. I mean, in the Great Tribulation, you can get saved and be overcome again of the world and wind up worse off than you were when you started, because you can wind up lost again. Everybody's just looking at me with this scowl on their face. Everybody okay? Show you something strange. Since we are this deep, let me just continue this for a moment. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews. So I've outlined for you doctrine in our age. We are saved by the blood and faith of Jesus Christ. You are sealed, signed, delivered, seated in Christ, and can't get out of His hand, right, or out of His body. Comes a day, you get out of here in the rapture. Then it's tribulation. Now, tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, even though there are a bunch of Gentiles that get saved. But the law is back, right? And at the end of that period of time, if you have not taken the mark of the beast and have kept your faith alive through all of the tribulations and so on, you have overcome, you have endured to the end. At which juncture, you would get raptured out. Also at that juncture, Christ comes back and sets up a whole new thing where now He imparts the Spirit, the anointing, the unction, and the knowledge of God on all flesh. And all flesh knows Him by an impartation of knowledge. And nobody has to be taught anymore. That anointing remains in them. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. If you question that, look with me to Hebrews, and just, this is kind of a more underlayment for all this. The problem is where to start. First of all, think about Hebrews 8 again, quoting Jeremiah 31 with this first covenant thing. Okay, talking about Israel, and the first covenant is not any good. Second covenant, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to impart to your hearts and minds knowledge by the anointing of the Spirit. That does not, every commentator that I've read thinks that applies to the church, to us. I've been saved 41 years. I have yet to lay my head on my pillow and have doctrinal knowledge imparted to my mind. That's not how I learned eternal security. That's not how I learned a pre-trib rapture. You didn't either. Charismatics think so, but you didn't either. All right, now, I want to show you a couple of things real quick just about Hebrews. For instance, did you ever read, and you've been through this before, but Hebrews 6 is a troublesome place, is it not? Verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Have you been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift? Wouldn't you say devotionally you've done that? You've partaken of the heavenly gift. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, He's sealed in us till the day of redemption, right? Have tasted the good word of God. The powers, notice, the powers of the world to come. You know what? Christ, to Him is given all power in heaven and earth. I don't know that I've tasted the powers of the world to come. I haven't experienced signs and miracles and wonders. Have you?
Are you sure you've tasted the powers of the world to come? Verse 6, if they shall fall away, if those folks shall fall away, it is impossible, going back to verse 4, to renew them again unto repentance. So, you could be worse off in the end than when you were in the beginning. Lost. Right? Hebrews 6 is a mess. Now, I would point out to you verse 5, powers of the world to come. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5. And again, this is written to Hebrews, but notice chapter 2, verse 5. Under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What's the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying we are speaking in this book and in these contexts of the world to come. Not this world. The world to come. What's the world to come? Well, it's not someplace on Pluto. It's the millennium. The end of this world, at the end of the tribulation, then the beginning of the new world, Christ's reign on earth. It's the world to come. He's not talking in Hebrews to somebody who is trying to get out of this world in this day and age. He is looking forward to the world to come. He is setting down doctrine on how to get to the world to come. Now, I'll just show you one last thing, and we'll have to close here. There's a lot in Hebrews, but I'd point this to you, out to you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12, and just follow me here. I don't think people read their Bibles very carefully, and I think sometimes the Lord puts a long sentence in. If you don't slow down and sort out the parentheses and some stuff, that you just kind of get lost and go, oh, well, never mind, I just go on. I think that's the way we do things. Chapter 12, verse 18. For talking to somebody, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Okay, Mount Sinai, that's not where you're at. You're not back in the wilderness. You're not coming to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, or unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet, Exodus, and the voice of words, Exodus, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember that in Exodus? Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Okay, remember that commandment? Don't come up here. Don't you embark past the boundaries of this mountain, or I'm going to kill you. Right? Verse 21, and the terrible sight, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, all of verse 20 and all of verse 21 has been a parenthesis, right? Pull that out so the sentence reads smoothly. You have not come to this, that, and the other. Verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, that they which heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 22, but ye are come. So you didn't come to that. You are come to this. Ye are come to this. He's speaking to someone who has come to this. I'm not trying to be pedantic here, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. These people whom he's speaking to, are they the innumerable company of angels? No, they've come to this, right? They are seeing Zion. They are seeing the innumerable company of angels. Notice verse 23, to the general assembly, you've come to this, and the church of the firstborn. Are the folks that are being talked to here, are they part of the church of the firstborn? No, he's saying, you're come to Mount Zion, to the company of innumerable angels. You're come to the general assembly. You are come to the church of the firstborn. You're not them. You've come to this. Verse 23, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. There that thing is again, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. My point in saying, going, taking you through that, was to point out to you, he's talking to people. They're not angels. They're not the General Assembly, and they're not the Church of the Firstborn. These people are coming to that. The Church of the Firstborn is already in heaven. These folks are seeking to get to the world to come. The context of Hebrews is the world to come. That's what he's speaking of. Hebrews is not written to you. There are things in Hebrews that apply to you, but Hebrews is not written to you. It's written to Hebrews. Have I profoundly and thoroughly confused you? Because you have this profound, thoroughly confused look. Okay. All right, any questions? I'm telling you, folks, that book is deep, and there are layers on layers of things, and if you're going to try to get saved somewhere and claim a promise about eternal salvation and about eternal doctrine, you better make sure that you have things parsed out right, because there's a bunch of people that don't. Every heresy there is in this world is a truth misapplied. Truly, truly is. Chris, real quick. I don't think I said that, did I? I think you came in the middle of something. Yeah, probably. Okay. All right. We'll take a break.